very long time ago, early in my high school career, when dinosaurs still roamed the earth, before men walked on the moon, I recall taking a course or three called civics. It was a study of the theoretical, political, practical aspects of citizenship, along with the rights and duties of citizens. We studied the Constitution with its amendments. We learned about checks and balances provided by the three co-equal branches of our federal government and how the Electoral College protected our republic from abuses that come from the vilest of things, a democracy, how bills were introduced in Congress and what it looks like to live as a good citizen. When a person becomes a member of Open Door, we expect them to have read our Constitution and our bylaws, and we have a brief membership form to fill out and a few moments with a couple of the elders just to share the testimony of how the individual came to faith in Christ. That is a major qualification for membership here. And to answer questions about the church and about involvement in the church and how we operate and what's expected of members and those kinds of things. In the Gospel of Matthew, there is a passage of Scripture that you might call Kingdom Civics 101. It's a talk Jesus gave that spans three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott called it probably the best known part of Jesus' teaching, arguably the least understood, and certainly the least obeyed. Probably the best known part of Jesus' teachings, arguably the least understood, and certainly the least obeyed. In the coming weeks, I want to explore these chapters with you, but let me begin with a word of warning. The Sermon on the Mount may be the most radical, demanding, life-shaking message you'll ever study if you take it to heart. You will find yourself at odds with the world in which you live, the culture, your ethics, your ambitions, your attitudes toward money, and marriage and entertainment and all sorts of things won't fit comfortably with the rest of the world. In short, you're going to be weird. I nearly named this series Counterculture Lives, but I resisted that because that's kind of a negative thing. That's what we're against. We're not against culture. We've talked about that. Plenty of people around us today are raging against the culture. Instead, Jesus calls you and he calls me to live not counterculture lives, but kingdom culture lives. As a believer in Jesus, we're called upon to be citizens of our country. So my civics classes back in the day are still coming in handy. But also citizens of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. If that sounds impossible, trying to do both of those things at the same time, like swimming in the ocean without getting wet or standing in a brightly lit dark room, you are ready for class to begin. It's a challenge. My goal this morning is just to walk you through the course syllabus to get you thinking about whether you really care to be all that radically different from the culture around you, or if you prefer to live out your life being a part of the mooing herd, never taking these words of Jesus too life-changingly seriously. So there's the challenge. That's the gauntlet I take you through. That's the opportunity before you. So let's set the scene first, just the first two verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Jesus has just entered recently the final 3.5 years of his earthly sojourn. The cross looms large in his thinking, probably not in the thinking of anybody else, clueless as to the story that is unfolding. He's called his 12 disciples, and they're now with him pretty much 24/7. He's been going around Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the message of the kingdom, and performing lots of miracles to back up his amazing claims. And the Hebrew prophets promised hundreds of years earlier that one would come who would be the king. The king would rule in righteousness and peace. Israel in particular would enjoy the fulfillment of promises made by God to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants down through the years. And when he came, he would come to that particular part of the world, and that particular part of the nation of Israel as a part of his ministry. Well, word travels fast, and great crowds follow this little band of 13 men around the Galilean countryside. Some are hoping to be healed of a disease. There were epileptics and blind people and lame individuals, people suffering from paralysis who had to be carried to Jesus by others, people tormented by demons, and then a bunch of others who just wanted to see what the ruckus was all about. There's a new entertainment in town. There's a new show taking place, and this was a time in history before Netflix was invented, and so they had to make their own entertainment, and they would do so. So Jesus makes his way to a hillside, probably one overlooking the hillside or the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, close to the town of Capernaum. I don't suppose that he was trying to escape the crowd. He's simply leading them to a place where they can all hear kind of a natural amphitheater, an opportunity for them in a very picturesque setting to hear these wonderful, deep, eternal truths. But why here? Why here in particular? How is it that the one who invented Alpha Centauri, that's a star system 3.4 million light years from our sun, in case you were not aware of that. This guy who came up with all of that amazing stuff, why should he be on this particular mountain slope in northern Israel giving this particular message? Well, his message is first to the Jewish people. He has come as their king, as their promised Messiah. He presents himself. He does the necessary miracles to establish his identity. He tells people to go to the priest and let them know that Messiah is here. They can come and check him out. Israel is rejecting him as their Messiah, as a people. They're rejecting him. Why not speak at the temple in Jerusalem? That is, after all, the center. That's where God has focused everything about worship in the nation. Or at least, why not go in the other direction and go to Capernaum and go to that rather sizable synagogue there, which is a center of teaching, a center of truth in the area? That's where teaching is normally done. The Sadducees, who ran the temple, have long ago abandoned God's word. They reject the idea of resurrection. They reject the books of prophecy. They only read the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They reject the afterlife. So maybe you might understand why Jesus doesn't want to go to the temple and to the Sadducee-run temple to present the message of this coming kingdom way in the future that's going to last 1,000 years that involves a resurrected king. They've already said, you know, we're really not interested in hearing that kind of a story. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who ran the synagogues, think they gain righteousness by their works. And their idea is to frame a relationship with God in such a way that they get closer to qualifying than anybody else. So they make sure that if there's a line, they're at the front of the line. Jesus' message will be peppered with the phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he's going to be talking about this rabbi has said this, but I say to you. This rabbi interprets this Old Testament scripture this way, but I say to you. He's going to have that all through his message. They won't be pleased by such contradiction. Going to the mountainside signals that that truth won't be found in the traditionally expected places. If you expect to find truth at the temple, it's not there. If you expect to find truth in the synagogue, it's not there. And so here's Jesus coming to this mountainside and declaring truth. Another reason that the choice is a straight-up fulfillment of prophecy. You go back to just a page or so to chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, being very specific here. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The area around Capernaum is known for this dark basaltic stone and soil. The area has been pretty dark politically as well. Being in the north of the land, they were the ones who got stomped on first by whoever the enemies of Israel were who lived up to the north. Certainly, the Assyrian Empire was attacking the northern kingdom first. You had to go through the north to get to the south, so the north got first choice. And eventually, the northern kingdom would go into Assyrian captivity. That happened in Isaiah's time. Those were dark and violent days. The 400 years before the Sermon on the Mount was a particularly dark time as well. That was a time when Antiochus came and created problems all through the land. He made it all the way down to Jerusalem and profaned the temple. But along the way, he got some attacks in on the north because it was just convenient. And up in those hills, those who resisted the attacks of Antiochus Epiphanes would often hide out. Kind of wonder if maybe Jesus chose one of those hillsides to identify himself a bit more with the Maccabees, with the heroes who had stood up against these invaders that would have just irritated the powers that be all the more. The purpose of Antiochus was to exterminate the Jews. The Maccabee boys were those who came along and, against all odds, brought relief from those attacks. There was that major uprising, and we're coming up on the celebration of Hanukkah in the Jewish community, and that's all about what happened with the Maccabees. Some of those Jewish rebels using the same mountain, perhaps, that Jesus was using. So then there's the fact that passing within shouting distance of the Capernaum city limits, there is what's sometimes called the International Highway. Don't think I-40 when you hear International Highway. This is just a path that leads along. But this particular, it's called the International Highway for a reason, and that's because to travel between Asia and Africa and Europe, many, many pilgrims had to go along this International Highway. And that's right by Capernaum. And so, just a hint here, that this message that Jesus is bringing to the Jewish people, they've not officially completely rejected him. It's going to happen. But that message is going to be available to the Gentiles. This is a sort of preview to the day of Pentecost when the word of God, the message of the gospel is going to explode among Gentiles as a result of what happens there. Now, even the words in verse 1, he sat down and opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, does that sound a little bit drawn out? Does that sound, okay, painfully extraneous? He sat down, he opened his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, that's actually significant in that it's a sort of a formula, which is to say, this is a special message that's about to be proclaimed. He sat down. When a rabbi was teaching with authority, he did so from a seated position. This morning I came to the podium and I took my place behind the pulpit, signaling that I would be speaking to you differently than I might speak to you if we were sitting across the table at McDonald's or in your living room or in my office. A very different kind of arrangement. In academia, they still talk about endowing the chair of the department of whatever. And they aren't talking about the furniture. They're talking about the individual who would figuratively sit in this chair would be the one who speaks with authority for that department. In the Roman Catholic Church, when the Pope wants to say something really, really, really important, he speaks ex cathedra, out of the chair. And those are the words that you're supposed to really write down and pay attention to. He might say something off the cuff somewhere else and walk it back. But when you speak ex cathedra, that's the official word, speaking with the full authority of the church. The they of verse 2 refers to the disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. So when you picture the Sermon on the Mount, recognize that he's speaking to a select group of people. I don't think it's limited to the 12 apostles, but to any of those who were following his teaching, even those who may or may not continue to walk after him to pay attention to his message, those who follow temporarily and then fall away when the words become too tough to handle, it could involve all those people. So these are people who are committing to learning from Jesus. The word disciple just means a learner, and he's directing his message to that particular group of people. But the audience for this sermon includes that multitude mentioned back in chapter 4. When I preach, I generally consider myself as speaking to people who are believers, people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, people who are identified as children of God, people who have a relationship eternally, who are bound for heaven. But I always like to remember that there may, on any given Sunday, be some people here who are not among that number, people who have never made that commitment, people who have never placed their faith in Christ. And I want to remember that, and I want to speak to them as well. Not the major part of the message, but certainly include in the message in case there's someone who needs to hear. At weddings and funerals, I assume that probably the percentage goes up somewhat, and I always like to share the gospel in those situations. So if you invite me to do one of those things, you can expect that to happen there too. And that's just the way I do it. Jesus is talking to believers, but we're going to hear him address the bigger audience at some points during the message as well. So that kind of gives us the setting. But if we're going to make sense of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand some things that it is not. First of all, it is not a salvation message. It tells how a righteous man will live, but it doesn't particularly tell how a man becomes righteous, at least not directly. Ever ask a churchy person what they're depending on to get them to heaven? It's always an interesting question. You got somebody who maybe is involved in church, at least somewhere. Or has that, or they, you know, when people find out I'm a pastor, they like to tell me where they go to church or where they went when they went the last time 12 years ago or something. And so if you ask them the question, well, what are you depending on to get you to heaven? And less with younger people these days, but more so with older generations, people will sometimes say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I do my best. That's precisely the mentality of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And just skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 20 for a second. Part of the message here that Jesus speaks. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, off goes that whole idea. He's talking about how a righteous person shall live. He says if you're trying to get that righteousness by keeping the rules and by doing this better than everybody else around you, you got a problem. The Bible's clear that you and I cannot be good enough to go to heaven. Even if you started today, you did something yesterday that disqualifies you. You did something 5 years ago that disqualified you. You were actually born into this world as a sinful human being with a need that has to be met by something other than your good living. Jesus is talking to people who are already on his team. He's talking to those people. There may be others listening around, but if they're trying to figure out, okay, well, how can I be that righteous? It's going to be frustrating because they've got the Pharisees over here who are doing a better job than they are. And his question is, are you thinking that you got to get your righteousness by following rules? Well, you have to do better than the Pharisees. And, well, how can anybody do better than those guys? They're professionals at keeping rules. So it's not a salvation message. And don't approach it from that position. Secondly, it is not a New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. There seems to be this, well, that's kind of the New Testament way of saying what the Old Testament might have said negatively, the New Testament says positively. The law of Moses was designed to teach us that God's standard is perfection, that we cannot achieve it apart from his grace. So you got the Ten Commandments, you got the larger law of Moses, which was 613 rules and regulations, that Israel was called to say, oh, you want to be righteous? Well, just do these things. And it soon became apparent to everybody that, oh, but we can't. We're not that good. We're not able to maintain a perfect score on this exam. And God evidently does not grade on the curve. So we've got a problem. And so they began to kind of refashion the Old Testament, the law of Moses, in a way that was more manageable, and to boil it down. And they had their commentary on all the different rules. And then they had commentaries on the commentaries. And then they had rabbis who would say, well, this is what that means. And it becomes almost entertaining, if it weren't so wrong, to hear some of the things they come up with. One of my favorite examples that I've used often is it lawful to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath? Because after all, that's work for that chicken to lay that egg. So that was one of the burning questions of the day regarding righteousness. This is not a New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. The tendency, as you hear the Sermon on the Mount, will be to excuse yourself from its grand ideas, like those people who came to the Ten Commandments and say, I can never attain that loftiness. I'll just have to do the best I can. Who really lives like that? Who is able to maintain that level of obedience to God and perfect performance? And with that, we tend to throttle back. We tend to decide we'll settle for something a little bit less, a little bit more manageable, which is what the Pharisees did, which is what the Sadducees did, which is what most people who were attempting to live under Judaism in the first century were trying to do. It had become a religion of works. And pretty much the tagline was, do the best you can. I don't know how you do that. Had a professor in seminary who assigned reading on a particular article. And the next day, somebody in class pointed out to him that that article was only written in some Yugoslavian language. And this professor, who was brilliant and knew all kinds of languages, said, well, do the best you can. I said, okay. Yeah, I'll be reading that one, I know. So it's not the Ten Commandments. It's not there to show you that you can't do it. It's not there to put some major hurdle in front of you. The Sermon on the Mount is not just pious words. These are our marching orders. This is Jesus saying, okay, you want to be my disciple? Here's where I put the bar. Taking them to heart is going to make you really uncomfortable. It does me, to realize that this is what God calls us to. We're going to have to think long and hard about our willingness to set that as our standard. A third thing, it is not a message that only has to do with a future kingdom, with a millennial kingdom that's going to happen in the sweet by and by, and doesn't really have anything to do with the nasty now and now. There have been some who have taught this as Jesus is presenting the opportunity for the Jewish people to receive the kingdom right then. When they reject the kingdom, then this whole thing is set aside. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 really tells how people will one day in this kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom that God promised from day one, that they'll one day have to pull this out and take a look at it, but it really doesn't have anything to do with life on this earth. C.I. Schofield, and some of you younger ones won't know that name perhaps, but when I was a young man, if you had a real Bible, it was a Schofield Reference Bible. And those notes were almost as inspired below the line as the words above the line to a whole lot of people. My hope is built on nothing less than, you remember what it was?
Schofield's
Schofield's Notes and Scripture Press. That's right. That was the way it went. And he had a lot of wonderful things. And I think his reference Bible was a very valuable thing, and it was helpful to me. So I'll just put that out there. But in this particular point, I think he crossed over into that realm of not so much. I told the story on Wednesday morning the other day about Dr. Ryrie. When I was in seminary and the Ryrie Study Bible came out, and a student raised his hand before class got started, he said, "Dr. Ryrie, I found a mistake in the Ryrie Study Bible." And he said, "Was it above the line or below the line?" And he said, "Oh, it was below the line." He said, "Now that may well be." So there's a man who understood humility. The opportunity here is to realize that if it's just a message with the primary application of this sermon having nothing to do with the duties or privileges of Christians in this day and age, if he's right, what do we do with the statements about being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Not going to be a lot of that happening in the kingdom, I'm thinking. What about the instructions about fasting? You know, when the bridegroom's present, you don't fast. When the bridegroom's gone, you do. Jesus is going to be there in the kingdom. So why instruction about fasting or worry? I'm just thinking, you know, some of you are worry warts, and the kingdom's going to be a vast relief for you. There's not going to be a lot to worry about. You're going to have to work really hard to maintain a level of worry in the kingdom. But there is instruction here of being in need. What possible need could there be in this remarkable kingdom where Jesus is present himself? Why all the talk about being salt and light? To whom will you be salt and light? Well, there will be some unbelievers there eventually, because there will be some people who enter into the kingdom from the tribulation time, and they've not gotten their resurrected bodies because they haven't physically died, and they're going to be having children, and those children are going to have to trust Christ during the kingdom. So, yeah, but no, it's salt and light to this present world in which we live is clearly what Jesus has in mind. What about false prophets? I suppose some of those sinful kids who never trust Christ will become false prophets, but there's talk in the sermon about dealing with false prophets, and there's a lot here that we need in our lives today. It is kingdom living here and now, as John MacArthur has called it. So we must not set aside these three chapters as not for our day. And there's not a lot of that out there today, but it's been included in some teachings for some time. It was spoken to those who were living under the law. The gospel period, when Jesus was speaking, the Jewish people were still under the law. It applies in wonderful ways to us in the church age as we set our hearts on the promise of the coming kingdom. And so it's not a message limited to the future millennial kingdom. The fourth thing, the Sermon on the Mount is not primarily a social message, a social gospel kind of message. Some have tried to use this sermon to re-engineer society. The Beatitudes have been battered and abused by proponents of the social gospel as if politicians in Washington or diplomats at the United Nations are the incarnation of blessed be the peacemakers. And it will influence society the more Christians are salt and light, the more we take this message for all it's worth and apply it to our lives, we will have influence in our society, and that's a wonderful thing. But don't go messing with the gospel, moving it from the wonderful theological truth to it that it is to some kind of a well, let's make society better by implementing some of the ideas of the Sermon on the Mount, because they sound handy, and they work to push my agenda. So I'll pick and choose and decide what I want to include. This overlooks the basic problem that the sermon won't work for unredeemed people. It just won't work. You cannot apply Matthew 5, 6, and 7 if you're not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Many years ago, Archbishop McGee of Dublin concluded that it was impossible to conduct national affairs on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount because the nation is not loyal to the king being Jesus. We don't have that relationship nationally. We don't have that propensity to be loyal to the king as a nation of people. And so it does not apply to them. It applies to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are citizens of his coming kingdom. So if it's not teaching the way of salvation and it's not teaching some impossible ideal that we can dream about, and not teaching about how we will live someday in the future, and not teaching us how to reorganize the New World Order, if it's not all of those things, just what is the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be spending a considerable amount of time looking at? Well, it presents the character and the content, the character and the conduct of those who belong to the king. If you belong to the king, then your life ought to reflect a particular character. And your life ought to involve a particular conduct. Strangely enough, those who have been declared righteous by Jesus are expected to, ready for it? They're expected to live righteously. You've been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. It cost him the cross. It cost him his death. And you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And if you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then it ought to show. It ought to show in your character. It ought to show in your conduct. At the Sermon on the Mount brings that home. Alexander McLaren calls the Beatitudes a set of paradoxes to the mind of the flesh. The sermon is filled with all of these ideas that just are not intuitive. That the world says A, and the Sermon on the Mount says not A. The Sermon on the Mount says B, and the world says not B. And when you determine that you are going to order your life by the Sermon on the Mount because you are a believer who's been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ, then you're going to find some things out there that just don't sound right because it's never sounded right to you, and now this is something that Jesus has said, and you have to change things around. We saw that in the book of Acts, didn't we, where that was the world said that these crazy guys are turning the world upside down, and I said, no, they're turning the world right side up. The things that the world says are good are not good. And some of the things that the world says are bad are actually good. And so the world tells us that, blessed are the rich. They're the privileged people, right? The rich were blessed and the poor were not. And so what is this, blessed are the poor in spirit? What does that even mean? The world tells us that blessed are the rich, the content, blessed are the powerful. Jesus turns all that around and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and so forth. So it's something that is otherworldly. It is something that this sin-cursed earth on which we live has perverted, that sin has perverted, so that Jesus has come to make all things new, including you. And that's an exciting thing. maybe living only as a citizen of this present world is working out well for you. Maybe not thinking about some future kingdom, not thinking about the fact that you have been declared righteous and are therefore called to live in a righteous way, to have that character and conduct of a righteous person. If you're doing okay with that, then I don't have anything to tell you, except that I question whether you really are. But if not, may I suggest that you pay careful attention in the coming weeks and take the challenge that Jesus puts in front of us. Joe Stoll, who was for many years the president of Moody Bible Institute, identifies six key areas to understand the Sermon on the Mount. He points out that it will give you an eternal perspective. We too often focus in on our little world, the world in which we live, and the world in which we live, that even tighter circle of just what has to do with me. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to say, no, it's a big world out there, Bilbo Baggins. You need to get out of the Shire. You need to understand that there's more to life than what you're thinking. You need to quit fixating on that problem in your life, that failure in your life, that struggle that you seem to always come back to. You need to look beyond that and gain the eternal perspective that Jesus is coming, that he's going to establish a kingdom, that it's going to be glorious, and that we get to be a major part of the thing. So it will give you an eternal perspective. And when you have an eternal perspective, the things of this world grow strangely dim. It doesn't really matter. Don't sweat the small stuff. Think eternally. Think big. Secondly, you will see righteousness as the centerpiece of Christ's rule. This thing of righteousness, of justice, same word gets translated, righteousness and justice. The centerpiece of Christ's rule is righteousness, and we are to be those who reflect Christ. And so we want righteousness in our lives. So we have to constantly be looking at our lives and recognizing, okay, I'm not perfectly righteous. You know, if you don't believe so, ask your spouse. But I want that to be characteristic of my life. I want righteousness to be seen, at least recognizable at some level in my life. I want to make my decisions based upon that which is righteous and good. Number three, you begin to evaluate life based on inward rather than outward standards. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The Sermon on the Mount will cause you to say, you know what? It doesn't really matter what people think about me, what people say about me. In the grand scheme of things, and again, that eternal perspective, what's really important a year from now? What's really important 1,000 years from now? That's a bigger question to begin to ask. We stop looking at the outward appearance and we start looking at the heart of ourselves and of our fellow believers and of lost people. And we begin to see people in all of their need and all of their struggle and realize that everybody we meet is fighting a battle, including us. And so it changes the way we see the world. We begin to evaluate life based on inward, not outward standards. Number four, that which is spiritual will be valued more than that which is material or temporal. That which is spiritual will be valued more than that which is material or temporal. It's hard to get that right. We like to believe that we understand that and that we know that spiritual things are much more important. What's more important, leading somebody to Christ or earning $5,000 next week doing some easy thing? Well, you know, I could use $5,000. I could probably witness to a lot of people if I had $5,000. to really believe that that which is spiritual is of such higher value than anything temporal, anything material. My time is valuable to me because time is money, people say. Well, no. You know, time runs out and your money goes away and gets given to somebody else. That's probably not a good rule of life. And the Sermon on the Mount will redirect our thinking. Number five, while there will be times when such perfect standards applied to a fallen world will appear unreasonable and unattainable, there will be times when these kinds of standards applied to, you know, that just isn't going to work in this sin-cursed earth in which we live. They will prove to be transformational. They'll transform you. They will make you look at everything differently, live differently, respond differently, invest your life differently. So you can expect some times where these perfect standards in a world that is messed up won't make a lot of sense. Ministry is always a messy thing. Number six, finally, you will never expect God to treat you in ways that you are unwilling to treat other people. You'll never expect God to treat you in ways that you are unwilling to treat other people, because God says, I did this for you, and you represent me in this world. You're citizens of a kingdom. You're members of the royal family. So act like it. Live like it. Be that. And your life will begin to reflect the culture of a kingdom that is not of this world. And that's going to confuse some people. And you're not going to do it perfectly. And that's going to point the spotlight on you. And people are going to say, they messed up again. Ha ha. They think they're so righteous. It'll be used against you. It will set you at odds with more than a few people. But it will also prove attractive to some who will want what you have. And so the Sermon on the Mount promises us a whole lot. But at what cost? It's worth it if we believe it. Let's pray. Father, we're quick to want to be declared righteous with Christ's righteousness, because we know we cannot attain it on our own. Salvation so rich and so free, we sing about, and we like that. But the part of salvation where not just being declared righteous, but being made righteous during our time here on this earth, that's a challenging thing, and it's not a once and done deal. Living life every day. We cannot go on living as we once lived, because we're not the people we once were. We pray that, Lord, you would illuminate our thinking through these words that Jesus spoke at the Sermon on the Mount to prepare us so that we might look toward that ultimate glorification moment when our salvation is complete and we see Jesus face to face. Challenge us, Father. Take us outside of our comfort zone. Push us to believing things that we have resisted because we think ourselves unworthy, or maybe we think ourselves too good. Maybe we have a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of you. And take to heart this sermon in Jesus' name. Amen.